This is great, you guys. You know, we're just singing right there, "When my race is complete." Now, that's a biblical illustration, because Paul talks about that, running the race. He's talking about his life, running the race, the course that I've got set out for me. And that's going to fit in a little bit with what we're talking about this morning, because we're looking at a passage out of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus sends out the 12, and he's got stuff for them to do. So if you were here with us last week, I don't know if you would remember, but we were talking about, in a way, the school of Christ, because the passage we were looking at referenced many times about coming and being taught by Christ, that we want to go in his way, and it was talking about putting off the old, putting on the new, being taught in Christ. Now today, as it just happens, this passage that we see out of Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is sending out the 12, it's not quite a graduation yet, but it fits right in with it. It's like an internship. It looks like a short-term mission trip, because they're sent out to go and minister in Jesus' name and come back and report to him. But more than a missions trip, it would be much more like an internship, which my wife and I did one of those. Ours lasted for about a year, and we had some interesting ups and downs that came throughout all of that. Now, just as we read this text in Mark chapter 6, especially if you're following in your Bibles, you're going to see that I jump, because we're going to read about verses 7 to 12, and then we're going to jump all the way to verse 30-31, because in the middle there, Mark's got this interesting habit where he puts a couple stories together. I don't know if you'd remember way back before Christmas, when we were still studying out of Mark chapter 5, and Mark's trying to describe this story of Jesus going along, and this fellow named Jairus comes and says, "I want you to heal my daughter." But then on the way, they're going to heal her, but a woman with a hemorrhage comes and grabs Jesus' cloak, and she's healed, and Jesus stops. And Mark, we start with this story with Jairus. We stop, have an intermission, and do this story about the woman with the hemorrhage, and then we go back and finish the story with Jairus. Now that's what he's doing again here in Mark chapter 6. He starts out sending out the 12, and then while they're gone, something very interesting, important, and as it turned out, fatal, happened to John the Baptist, and so he shifts into that. And then all of a sudden, if you're just reading it through flatly, you would be at the end of John the Baptist, and his head comes off, but then all of a sudden it just describes the 12 come back. So we're going to skip that for today, John, but we'll come back to him next week, and you're going to see, I think, that they're connected in a unique way, almost as though Jesus knows this is coming with John, and he's going to send the 12 away so they're not even around when that's going on, not just for safety, but I think there's reasons. So, Mark chapter 6, we're going to read the first few verses here. You can see hopefully on the screen. Starting in verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 to him, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. He says, "Take nothing with you on your journey except a staff, but take no bread, don't take any bag, don't take any money in your belts. Wear sandals, but don't have an extra shirt." He says, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And then we jump to verse 30 where we see the end. The apostles gathered and they reported to Jesus all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus says to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and we'll get some rest." Verse 32 says, "Then they got in the boat and they went out." Every time Jesus seems to need rest, that's what he has to do. He's crossing that lake so many times. If there was frequent sailor miles, he would have just been racking them up, because the only way he could get any rest was to get on that boat. If you look in your Bibles at verse 32, it's very interesting because it mentions the boat, not like just a boat. They're looking for one. It's as though Peter, James, John, one of the fishermen, they had a boat that was just at their disposal when they needed it, which is fantastic. Fantastic for the sake of their ministry. Anyways, so far, in Jesus' ministry, as far as the Gospel of Mark is concerned, he's had his disciples coming along with them, but Jesus is the primary minister. He is the one who heals. He's the one who's teaching. He's doing everything. The disciples are there, and they do some crowd control. They do a lot of this kind of stuff, but they are not really the ones that are heavily involved in the ministry. They are disciples, which means like a student. They are learners. So they're going along with Jesus to learn. They're in school. Now's time, he's telling them, you need to get out there and practice it. But they had an original promise. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, he gives them this original promise when he's calling them to come be his disciples. He says this, come and follow me. You can see it there, verse 17. And I will send you out. I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you fishers of people. The illustration is obvious, right? You come, learn from me, but you're going to go out and do what I do. You're going to go do it. So far, maybe a year and a half or so, they've been traveling with Jesus, and this hasn't happened. Now they're having a transition. I don't know if you would have noticed, but if you can see it at the very beginning of chapter 6, where Jesus is referring to these men as his disciples. But when we jump to verse 30, it's the first time we see in Mark's gospel where he all of a sudden refers to them now as apostles. Something has changed. It's a bit of a graduation for sure, because the disciple comes, he's a learner. A disciple listens. I'm being taught by the master. But the apostle is a sent one. Now you go out, go and do what we've learned. Now some of you have been here so long, you probably don't even notice anymore, but if you go out that door into the streets, is go out into all the world. Like we're being sent out. Like we come in every Sunday just to learn from the Lord and be refreshed in him, and then we go out as we're called in the scriptures to go out into all the world and to be a light as sent ones. Now this internship is just the beginning. Acts chapter 1. So after we see Jesus raised from the dead, and it's just another year and a half out, but we're going to see the real commission that comes when Jesus is telling them, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses. So he says, you're going to go. You're going to be a testimony to me. You're going to live for me out in the world, and not just in the local villages like they're doing now. They're going to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, even as far away as Nepal or the Philippines. Crazy. So they're sent, you would have seen there in verse 7, they were sent in pairs, two by two. So why does this happen? There's a couple of obvious reasons, even just for danger's sake out there, better off not being on your own, for courage. Right? When it's tough when you're trying to witness to somebody and it's just one-on-one, you're trying to explain your faith and somebody's rattling questions off at you and comments and I don't get this and I think this is phony and this is nonsense and you're just, shoot, I don't know. But if you've got somebody with you, it can make such a big difference. Just that help, the stability, all these kinds of things that come about being sent out in pairs. Now, it's also, there's a principle of verification, because this was a biblical principle all the way from the book of Deuteronomy, and it comes up again. Paul talks about it in his letters, but in Deuteronomy he talks about by the verification of two or three witnesses. Can I see that slide, please? A matter has to be established with two or three witnesses, and you see that this practice carries on. You can see it in the book of Acts. How did Paul go out when he was sent out? When he's first sent, the church lays hands on Paul and Barnabas. And off they go. And then you see Paul with Silas. Then you see Paul with Timothy, always with somebody. Then Barnabas is with John Mark, and they're going in pairs. There's a scene in the book of Acts where Paul has gone ahead, and he's gone into Athens, and he sees all these gods, and he's inspired, and he wants to preach. This is who Paul was. He's ready. He's ready to tell them the gospel and get the scripture out. But he doesn't have his partners with him yet, and so he's hesitating and he's holding off. He's just waiting. It's just good sense and good practice, and he's following what the scripture encouraged them to do. In Athens, as it were, Paul just went ahead, but that's what he did. So, what are the 12 sent out to do? This might seem obvious. They're sent to preach the gospel. It seems obvious, but sometimes in the church, even today, it's not so obvious what the true mandate is of the church. Who are we and what do we do? Like, it's wonderful if you have a church with a soup kitchen and this kind of a thing, and you're helping people. And that's really good, and that's part of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. So they go out and preach. So we're looking at a parallel passage here now in Luke chapter 9, because you know that the same account is recorded in the different gospels. So we're going to see parts of it out of Luke and out of Matthew this morning, but we're always going to anchor back into Mark, because that's where we really are. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Proclaim the kingdom. So what is that? There is no kingdom without a king. So they proclaim the king. And then they proclaim the kingdom, which is the subjects. God, in his good choosing, in his authority, has established his monarch over all creation. His king, and it's not Charles who sits on his fancy throne in England. And I just, if you don't mind, a slight aside, I am so disappointed in Charles, whose mother, year after year after year, came out and gave an address and addressed the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether she was a very earnest Christian or not, I don't know, but she addressed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Charles comes out and says, "All faiths are equal." Charles is not the king that he's talking about. God has set up his monarch. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Proclaim the kingdom, Christ as king, and proclaim his subjects, which is us. The message is this: the door to salvation is open. The door to the kingdom through Christ Jesus is open. Those who trust in Jesus gain access. Now, when we see in the book of Acts, when the church is being born, we see, I just want to show you out of the book of Acts, Peter's first sermon, because it's Pentecost, and things are happening. The Holy Spirit was moving, and the people were stunned, amazed. What's going on here? And Peter gets up, and he preaches his first sermon, and he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. And as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." And then he says this: "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." I thought about stopping it before that last little part, but I just loved it so much. Just impossible for death to stop God's son Jesus. Just who he is. Peter's having his first sermon here. People are wondering, what this Pentecost and tongues of fire, and you guys are speaking in different languages, and what's going on? And he hardly addresses that. He says, "Well, this is fulfilled through the prophet Joel. But here's the real meat. Here's what's going on." He preaches Christ crucified. And he preaches Christ risen. This is the king and this is the kingdom. This is who you need to know. Paul later on verifies the same thing when he's talking to the church in Corinth. He says, "This is what it was all about when I was there with you." He said, look at this in chapter 2. "I resolved to know nothing," because this is the key. This is what was so important for this apostle. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except for this, Jesus Christ, the King, and him crucified, who God has raised from the dead." Now, there's only one other little detail. I'm just go back into Peter's message here in Acts chapter 2 for a second. Because at the end, in verse 37, he adds this little detail, and I just want you to see it. Because we bring the gospel, we know about Christ, the King. It says here, when people heard it, they heard about Jesus' death and resurrection. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the others, "What should we do?" This is a great question. What should we do? How do we respond to this? He tells them in verse 38, the next thing. Peter replied, "Repent." Repent. It sounds, wait a minute, is this works righteousness? Are we saved by grace through faith alone? Do I have to actually do something too? I thought everybody just said this is just a free thing and I just get the gift of salvation and that's it. Now you're telling me I need to repent I need to change? What does that mean? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to flash back to Mark chapter 6, because Peter is not alone in this. It tells us very plainly that when they went out on their internship, you can see it in verse 12, right at the very bottom there, that when they went out, they preached that people should repent. Now, we just want to talk about this for a second, because this is not a works righteousness. This is not what he's talking about here. I want you to help understand what this kind of true repentance is that he's talking about here. We typically think repentance just in deeds. So, if you have a filthy tongue, and you should repent and quit using filthy language, or you have some other filthy habit, say, well, God has convicted me because I'm addicted to my cigarettes, and maybe God says I should get away with rid of that, and so I can done with that deed, and I'll turn away from it, and I'll move on. But he's talking about something more than that, something deeper than that, actually. He's talking about repentance in the heart and repentance in the mind. Because repentance is to change, right? You change your mind. You stop doing one thing and turn to another thing, but most of it happens in our hearts and in our minds. If we just change an action, like, I know I should quit with my filthy language, or I should quit with this filthy habit, if we just change that, that's religion. That's on the outside. What we really need is a change in heart and mind. And here is the biggest change that is being called for. When we acknowledge the King, Jesus, as the Christ, as Lord, we're saying, look, I used to always trust in myself, and my decision was, I could smoke whatever I wanted or use whatever filthy language I wanted. I could do whatever I wanted. But when we acknowledge Jesus as Christ, as Lord, as King, we're making a change in our minds. I trust Him first before I trust me. I acknowledge Him first before I acknowledge me. And I will walk in His ways first before I walk in my own. And this is a huge, huge deal. It's repenting from trusting in ourselves for everything, to now we trust in God for everything. And that's a big shift. That's a big shift in our lives. If we do that, all these other little details, like the filthiness of our mouths or whatever else, that stuff tends to start working itself out because we're changed on the inside. We're changed in heart and mind where it really matters. We need to be God trusters. Now, I want to flash back into Mark chapter 6 and show you about Jesus sending these guys out, because he sends them out, and just an underlying requirement is that they would trust him. This isn't going to work unless you trust me. So look at what he tells them, verses 7, 8, 9 here. And he sends them out two by two, and he gives them these instructions. Take nothing. Don't take anything for your journey. Now, we're going to learn a little bit why. Why is he saying this? Don't take anything for your journey. You can take a staff, but don't take any food. That's ridiculous. Don't take any food? Don't take a bag for your supplies. How can that be? How can I get out the door without my bag, let alone on some journey? Don't take any money? How am I going to get the food that I need or the supplies that I need? You can wear sandals, protect your feet, but don't bring an extra shirt even. This is going pretty scant. Why? Why does he say this? This is a test and an internship of dependence. Go out there to serve in my name and depend on me. I'll provide for you. I will care for you. You need to trust me. This is faith, friends. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, does anybody know? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he will train each of us in the school of faith and dependence. He will put restrictions and limitations on us on times in our life where he's challenging us to do away with less so that we will just trust in him. And it may be different for each of us. It's trust training. It's faith building. A lot of this connects even with Jesus teaching in the upper room. Because when Jesus was in the upper room and the disciples were getting a little concerned with his talk about how he was going to be going away, and he says, you don't need to worry about this. This is actually good if I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the helper to you. And here's what's going to happen. If you need anything, just talk to the Father in my name. Have we got it there? Luke chapter 14? If you need anything, ask it in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father's going to do that for you. He'll be glorified in this. What kind of a life is this? Is this where, you know what, I have a fabulous red car. I'd really like a fabulous yellow car. So I ask the Father in Jesus' name to provide for me, and that's what he's going to do? No, that's not what he's talking about. At its best example, this happens, this works, where we can ask God for anything in his name when we're living lives of dependence. When we're living lives where we don't have much, we're trusting him for all the sorts of things that we don't have and that we've given up. When we do the one where we live in dependence, he does the other, where he provides that which we need. When we live lives of abundance, what is there for him to provide? What is there for him to do? So here he's sending out the 12, two by two, and he says, take nothing. This is part of your training to live lives of dependence. And there's a good chance he will challenge you at this at some degree in your life too, that there's places and times where you can go without a little bit. He says, I need you to maybe give a little bit over here. But yeah, but God, if I give that, I won't have for me. It's okay, you can trust me, take care of you as you live a life of dependence. Now, it's a very simple life, and I want to show you a connection that I just really hadn't thought of, and we'll see what the Lord does with this. But as a very simple life, when they don't have much except for what they're wearing, their footwear, no second shirt and staff, and I thought this was interesting as I saw this parallel out of the book of Exodus chapter 12 when they're getting ready for their journey, their exodus out of Egypt and the Passover. And it says this, when you have your Passover meal and you're preparing to go, he says, this is how you're to eat the Passover meal. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. These are the same things, right? Your staff, your sandals, your cloak, these are the same things that Jesus is talking about. Don't worry about how much of it you have. When you eat your Passover, cloak's tucked in, your staff's in your hand, your sandals are ready, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Why do they have to eat it in a hurry? Going to get indigestion. That's not a good idea. Eat it in haste, because when the Lord says ready, we should be ready. When it's time to move, we've got to move. God says go, we got to go. Now I want to show you this example that I just think this is lovely out of Acts chapter 8. Philip, who was raised up to be one of the men who helped just serving bread, but he becomes like Stephen, a great evangelist, and this really cool example where Philip is having an incredible ministry in Jesus' name, sharing the gospel. It says they're preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, but an angel of the Lord says to Philip, okay, now, Samaritan villages, where's Samaria? Anybody know that? Jerusalem, Samaria is up in the north. Okay? He's in Samaria having a successful ministry, and the Lord says to Philip, go south to the desert road that goes to Gaza. So Jerusalem, Samaria, Gaza's down here. Philip, what the heck? We're busy up here. God says, go down here. And he goes. Go south to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch. Do I have another slide from Acts there? I'm not sure. Is that it? That's it. Okay. Pardon me. This is such a beautiful thing. How in the world could Philip have done this if he says, well, hang on a second, Lord. I got to get the team of elephants together because I got six bags of stuff and the kitchen sink and whatever else. Let me just get that train of camels and we'll head down south. No, the Lord said, let's go, let's go. And when it was time to go, Philip was ready to go. He was traveling light. He was ready to go. And you know what? We commonly attest today that Philip preached the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch who took the gospel into south, into Africa, who has a heritage still today. Still today? Of believers, because the gospel went, because Philip was ready to go. There's a time. Now, I just want to give you some balance to this, because for those of you who are scared to death thinking that when you leave today, you have to leave only with your shirt and your shoes, and that's all you get for the rest of your life, God does give us some balance. So we're just going to take a look at Luke when Jesus is speaking to them later about this same event. Jesus reflects back to this, and Jesus asks the 12, he says, when I sent you out, You can see the context here, exactly what we're talking about. When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing, because you took care of us. But then the next thing he says to them, but now, this is different, okay? There's a time where God might test us in dependence, but then there's another time where he might say, but now, if you do have a purse, take it. And a bag, take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one, because you're going to need it. Okay? So there is a time. There's a time to work. There's a time to rest. There's a time to go without. And there's a time to prepare and be ready for whatever could be coming. So this is just some balance. The same as it tells us in the scripture that a preacher, say, is worth his pay. Shouldn't have to be broke. You know the illustration that Paul gives of the ox. If you don't feed your ox, he's going to fall over dead. If you don't feed your pastor, he'll faint while he's trying to preach. So it's okay to pay him. But then at the same time, the Bible is ripe with examples about pastors who are going after filthy lucre, who want it just for the money, and you got to watch out for those guys. I got to tell you, I had an interesting experience just yesterday. I have our clothes dryer apart in our hallway because it's not working. And it turns out there's a little fuse in there that if you know how to turn upside down and get underneath the drum and whatever else, you can find this little fuse and pull it out. And it might bring your dryer back to life if you have a new one. So I'm trying to get a new little fuse for my dryer. And I'm looking online for this. And I thought I could get one in the city. I can't. I'm going to have to order one. It's a big story. But I was looking at one guy's review because I think, is this the right fuse? And I was looking at this guy's review who says, I bought one of these fuses from an apostolic preacher and it didn't work. And I thought, what the Harry? I couldn't believe what I was reading. And all he meant is, like, there's some of these preachers out there that are trying to, like, I got a hanky that I used and it's blessed. And if you buy it from me, you'll be blessed. And sending this kind of garbage out. Like, I don't know how much of that stuff is going on out there, but that kind of junk is going on. I think that's what this fellow was talking about. Like a snake oil salesman. So there's balance. Preacher's still worth his pay, but the ones who are in it for filthy lucre. Right. Anyways, we get refocused here. The main purpose, these guys are being sent out to preach the kingdom. Now here's the question, and the disciples might have had this in mind too. We're going two by two. That's so we can have a little encouragement, because it's not always easy out there when you're trying to bring the gospel. We don't have much with this, but what happens the worst? What happens if they don't accept the message? What happens if we get kickback and rebuke for bringing the gospel to some town? This can we get back into Mark chapter 6 there? Yeah. It's pretty simple, he says. You leave. You see that verse 11 in the middle? I got it highlighted. I'm not sure if it worked on the screen or not. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave. You shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Simple as that. Really, this is if you're shaking off the dust, like if you're wiping it off, like I don't even want Your breath was on me, so gross, and I'm wiping it off in the dust. This is a motion of judgment. You wouldn't believe, just you people, like Pilate. I wash my hands, you people. I'm done with dealing with you people. So now, you guys might not know this, but in ancient Israel, the Jews did have an interesting habit. It had to do with the defilement of the land. It was not a real thing that needed to be done, but a Jew that would leave their homeland, go to Samaria, say, where they had issues with those people. And they would come to their border and about to walk back into the land of Israel. They would stop and they would pat the dust off. We're not taking any of this filthy dust back into our holy land. They would shake it out of their hair, everything. Get the dust off so they could go in. It was symbolic of being clean or being unclean. We're not bringing any of this uncleanness or defilement in. Now, in Mark, he's sending them out, and what he tells them is, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this is important because they're staying in their own region, right? They're not even leaving the land. They're not going to some Gentile place, somewhere that's defiled. It's going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, if they won't listen, he says, you can just wipe the dust off. And it's like those people in that town, they're no better than a pagan Gentile community. No better. Even in Israel, just wipe the dust off and carry on. This requires some judgment. How do you know when this time ever comes? Some of you have got people that you're witnessing to, maybe been witnessing to for who knows how long, decades. How do you know when that time comes where it's just, you're done? It's not easy to know, because we have hope, don't we? Maybe they'll come around, and sometimes people do. But Jesus himself gives us this illustration. He's pretty strong about this when he talks about pearls. This is Matthew chapter 7. Something that's so valuable like a pearl, you don't throw that before swine or dogs. Will a dog appreciate the value of a pearl or a pig? No, they'll just eat it, devour it, ruin it. Jesus even says then they might turn and attack you. He says, no, that's not what we're trying to do. If it comes to that, you wipe your feet off of it. I'm going to give you an example out of Acts chapter 18 where they had to do this, and it's illustrated for us. It's saying here in Acts chapter 18 that Paul devoted himself to preaching, testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed him and they became abusive, now he's maybe adding to it a little bit here. We get some layers of when you can discern it's time to say, I got to be done there for a while. Right? It's not just that they opposed him. They opposed him, and they're getting abusive about it. And it says right there, Acts chapter 18, that's what Paul did. Well, then, he shook out his clothes in protest. He said, your blood's on your own heads. So this is an example from Paul. It's not just that they wouldn't accept it. They're getting abusive with him, and they're telling him, like, this is foolish, this is stupid, and it was major, major problem. We know how abusive it got for Paul when he didn't stop. They threw him in jail. They whipped him 39 times. How many times? Like four times they did that to him? Paul was always having problems and riots, and that didn't stop him. But there comes a point where they're getting abusive, it's getting silly, and he's done. Now, can I just show you one little caveat here? You know what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 18? This is in Corinth. And there was a church planted in Corinth. Paul wrote a letter to him later. So at this time, there's a time to say, we're done. But with God, that time is rarely forever. It might be just, okay, for now, I wipe. But that doesn't mean necessarily forever. The gospel made it to Corinth, and people understood. And a church was built. Paul was maybe just the first go-in who had to be almost martyred to get there. Let me show you a parallel gospel in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, because Jesus talks about just how bad it could get when we're going out there with the gospel. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst the wolves. You can easily understand the illustration that Jesus is trying to get. If you're going to go out for me in my name and try and present the gospel in my name, you're going to be like a sheep, and the people to whom you come, when a wolf meets a sheep, they're ravenous and just going to rip them to shreds. So it's not easy. Jesus makes it plain that they're going to have trouble doing this and that we're going to have trouble. Even to the point where Jesus says, within a family, family members will actually betray family members over the gospel. And then he says, you'll be hauled before the authorities, before governors and rulers, like they're going to throw you in jail or kill you. This is how bad he says it's going to get. This is not easy to do. This is not the easy life to go. There's only one way a person can have success doing that. You know how it is? It's in full dependence on God, which is why he says, don't take a cloak, don't take a staff, don't take a money bag. I need you to learn to train and be in full dependence on me. And when you are, then you can handle some of these hardships and can have some success. How many of us have gone out there with the gospel and we get a little bit of kickback and we're done. I'm already done. I handle about this much opposition and I'm done. But for those who are walking in full dependence in God, I've already put the rest of the world to death. I've already given that stuff up. I'm just living for Jesus. Like Paul, he could say, when I was with you, I resolved I didn't care to know anything else. I didn't care to know about how I was going to get ahead or get rich on this adventure. I resolved to know this. Christ, him crucified, him raised. That's the resolve that was in my heart and mind. And that's what came out of it. Now let's just jump to the results when we jump to back in Mark chapter 6, but down to verses 30 and 31, and we see they come back. The apostles gather and report to Jesus all they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, he says to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. They're not the disciples anymore, they're the apostles. And they're reporting to Jesus. This is some accountability. They're reporting to him. And I have something to share with all of you, that one day, every single one of us in this room will report to Jesus. Every single one of us will report to Jesus. The question is, what will we have to report when we see him? Every single one of us will report before Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives this parable of the talents. He talks about a businessman and he goes away. He's going to be gone on a journey for uncertain amount of time, and he gives some of his money and his talents to his workers. He says, you're to use this while I'm gone. And you can see it there in Matthew chapter 25, that when he comes back after a long time, the master comes back and he settles accounts. They give an account, and we're going to do the same thing. Hebrews chapter 13 puts it extra heavy on leaders, that we will give an account. But what's happening in Mark chapter 6 is more like this. It's more like happy children who were returning to their father and able to just to report how well things went. My boys are playing some hockey on Saturdays, and when they were growing up and we used to play some hockey on the pond, and they're learning to skate and learning to shoot and learning all this stuff, and now it is so cool. They come home on a Saturday and they happily report, Dad, I got a goal. That's fun to report. Those things you were teaching and we were doing, and I'd put it out into practice. It was fun, and I had some success. This is what you see with the apostles coming back to Jesus. Lord, you gave us power. You gave us the ability. We went out in your name, and it worked. It worked. We had success. People listened. One day, we're all going to stand before God. I hope you can very happily and eagerly report to him. I don't want to stand before the throne terrified of how we'd wasted it. What a great thrill it'll be to stand before Jesus and say, Lord, I was trying to live for you, and I was speaking to my brother, I was speaking to my neighbor, I was speaking. And you know what? It took some time. I had to work at it, but Lord, I think they got it before I was done. I think before you called me home, they got it. And it was awesome, because I know when they're done, they're going to join me here. What a wonderful thing to be able to report. Jesus is so blessed with the apostles when they come back. He says, you guys are exhausted. You've been working. And there's all this commotion going on. He says, let's go away and get some rest. And he takes them to a secluded place. Friends, we are in God's field today. We are laboring in his field today. And a day is coming in the sweet by and by when Jesus will call us home and he will give us the most blessed rest in glory beyond what we can imagine. And what a wonderful day that will be. This is the day we want to meet with the Lord. And here's what we want to hear him say as we are called into account. Matthew chapter 25, when the master replies, well done, to my good and faithful servant, well done. Friends, all of us are in this school. We're all on this internship with the Lord, and he's got a job for each of us to walk in his ways, to live for him, to proclaim and declare the gospel to those who need it, to labor in his field. And when it's all done, he will take us to the most glorious rest you can't hardly fathom. And what will be most amazing to stand before our Heavenly Father and hear him say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Church, let's prepare our hearts just to worship as we close this morning, and as the Lord has been speaking to you, I encourage you to give your response to him. Let's pray as we worship. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to you. You're an awesome God. You've told us that, look, the fields look just white, ripe for harvest. And you want us out there, living for the King and declaring his kingdom. We just want to ask today, Lord Jesus, you'd help us, the kind of true dependence and trust we need to have. But also, Lord Jesus, the satisfaction of your Spirit, the life to the full that only you can bring as we live for you and serve to the glory of God on high and God alone. Would you bless us as your church to be equipped to be your saints and be your people, to live for the glory of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.